not. They are in fact complementary, because we're dealing with human weakness and divine power. We're dealing with the circumstances in which a believer can truly experience what divine power is all about. It's a study that came out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul commented upon the fact that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in the very next verse, he pointed out that his teaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. That when we are weak, we are strong. And we are going to see that as a principle here this morning. So, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Dear Father, once again, this morning is our blessing to be here, to have this privilege, to have this opportunity. There are nations in this world, Father, where believers do not have the freedom to assemble in a public building in daylight hours with a sign out front. But Father, here we are, and we thank you for it. We don't want to take it for granted. We realize this is a grace provision of what you've supplied, and we want to give you praise and glory for what you have done. Father, we want to redeem this time. You have provided it for us. We want to set aside distractions and concentrate. It does us no good to sit here this morning in carnality. It does us no good to sit here this morning and daydream about what we're going to do for the rest of our day. Father, we need in obedience to Christ Jesus. We are here this morning for the study of truth, and we're asking that you would set aside distractions and give us that concentration for that study that we need. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study on weakness and power. Weakness and power. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 3, our New Testament development and application. Roman numeral 3 is the New Testament development and application. Main point A, human weakness is the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature. There's a definition of weakness for you. Weakness. Human weakness is the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature, according to Romans 6 and verse 19. As such, human weakness is something we all have to deal with because we all have a sin nature. We all have what Scripture calls the weakness of our flesh. And so if we are dependent upon the flesh to bring things about, we are depending upon a power system that is, by definition, called by God. The conflict there between the two, between the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the flesh, and how they are mutually exclusive. It is an absolute issue. One of the greatest things you could ever read outside of inspired Scripture is the work by Lewis Berry Chafer on He That Is Spiritual. He wrote it over 70 years ago. It still is unparalleled in my mind, at least, as far as explaining the difference between the spiritual man and the carnal man, being controlled by the flesh versus being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in my mind, it was straightforward and easy to follow and made a whole lot of sense. Other people have read it to me and said, well, they thought it was confusing. It didn't make sense to them. I suppose that's just a matter of how you think and how you follow a particular author's line of thought, but I recommend it highly. So having defined it here in terms of human weakness and the issues there, we have some subpoints we want to deal with. A total of 6 of them. We covered 3 and almost the 4th one Thursday night. So very rapidly we'll get you up to speed and then we can gain new ground here this morning. First of all, point 1, believers in weakness because of carnality need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. That's the provision. Romans 8 and verse 26, believers in weakness because of carnality need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. The answer to weakness is power. Remember, the definition of asthenia is that you are without and sthenos, strength. If you are asthenia, weak, that means you are without strength. And that's what you are in your carnality. You are without strength. The answer is you need strength. You need power. But not human strength, not human ability. You need divine power, the dunamis power that comes from God's provision. Romans 8:26, it says that the Holy Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. And it's interesting to note in that context, the help that he supplies in the realm of prayer. He supplies it to us in the realm of prayer. Not only are we filled with the Holy Spirit, if you follow the chain of events from 1 John 1:9, that we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with the confession procedure, we are restored to fellowship, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit once again, we are cleansed from the defilement, and we are empowered. What then is He eager to do in our life? The Holy Spirit is eager to get us into a prayer mode, back to where we can, where are supposed to be in terms of rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. The Holy Spirit helps our weakness, and He helps us through the agency of prayer. Again, that's Romans 8:26. We don't always know what to ask for, but in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, interceding for us and with us with those groanings too deep for understanding. Secondly, believers in weakness because of carnality have a high priest who ministers to them as well. Hebrews 4:15. Not only is the Holy Spirit helping your weakness, but God the Son is helping your weakness. Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who ministers. We have a high priest who ministers. He sympathizes, it says there in Hebrews 4:15, because he understands the nature of temptation. He understands the nature of our humanity. Now, he never succumbed to it. He never failed with respect to it. But having faced everything we face, he understands the difficulties we have. And so he sympathizes, and he himself prays for us as our high priest. Hebrews 4:15. So right away, with respect to weakness, sure, we have to struggle with it. Yes, it's as an aspect of our fallen humanity. And it's going to be something we're going to wrestle with until we can depart this physical body. But nevertheless, in every battle we face, we've got two members of Trinity right there working on our behalf, interceding and advocating for us in these things that we have to deal with. Thirdly, the principle comes from 1 Corinthians 15:43 that human weakness is symptomatic of human beings dwelling in human bodies. Human weakness is symptomatic of human beings dwelling in human bodies. We have that expression. They say, well, I'm only human. Meaning, basically, that, okay, I have weaknesses, I'm frail, I fall short, I don't measure up in a lot of ways. But in reality, that phrase, I'm only human, biblically speaking now, when you draw it forth, the weakness in terms of our humanity comes from the fallen nature of that humanity, that is, the fallen body. Not the human soul that is redeemed, not the human spirit that is made alive, but it is the human body that is still cursed as a part of the curse of this creation when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Remember, humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. It was the final piece of what He created on day six. Humanity is the ultimate glory of anything in the creative realm because man was created in the image and likeness of God. Humanity is in God's design above angelic realm. We don't necessarily think in those terms today because humanity is fallen and humanity is not yet glorified positionally or glorified experientially. But humanity is the pinnacle. And so when you say, well, I'm only human, or he's only human, or they're only human, and so forth, you know, you find out about a person and their sin problem and how they fell into sin, and they say, well, you know, they were only human. All right, we accept that, but we also want to help to define our terms, is that the weakness that's inherent within humanity is actually currently now vested within that fallen body. And we glean that out of Romans 8. We glean that out of other passages, including 1 Corinthians 15:43. When the body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The soma, the body that we occupy, and we are body, soul, and human spirit, as tripart beings. But our body, the soma, is a fallen body. It is a weak body, and it is going to go into the grave as a weak body. Unless, of course, we happen to be the rapture generation. But other than the rapture generation, every single one of our bodies has a date where it will go into the ground, one way or the other. And it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. What we want to start to realize is that transition from weakness to power, where the body goes into the grave under weakness and comes out of the grave in power, that transition is still yet future for us, in fact, in body. But in spirit and soul, the power is available to us today. And that's what I want to try to start getting across. See, Glenn Carnegie's body is in the ground. That body of weakness is in the ground, and it will be raised as a body of power. Again, the scripture reference on that is 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the soul body being done away with and the spirit body being raised and all the rest. Corruption being cast off and incorruption being put on. But that's as far as the body goes. We're all waiting for that. But the soul and the spirit have access to divine power today and should be functioning in divine power today, because the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We function in power today. Not our bodies, but our souls and our spirits certainly do. And I hope that will come clear through the remainder of these items. All right, point four. Human weakness is motivational for divine boasting. And we gather this out of 2 Corinthians 11:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:5. So join me in 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll highlight this for you. Human weakness is motivational for divine boasting. Now, we understand this. If we can understand the terms as we've been defining them for you so far and understand where the human weakness causes us to depend upon divine power. Again, human weakness is where we're stuck with because of the carnality involved, because of the weakness of our flesh. But stop to think about human strength. Stop to think about if you could claim credit for something in your pride. In your pride, maybe you have a natural talent for something in particular. Maybe there's a pastor who has a natural talent for maybe he's got some natural talent for some method of communication. You know, maybe he's got a natural talent for humor. He's a natural joker. He has a swell delivery. He's got a fine sense of timing. He has a keen wit about him, and he really has a sense for humor. Has a natural human skill. I read about a guy like this in a magazine here a couple months back. He's a stand-up comedian, and then he felt called to the ministry after he got saved, and so he went to seminary, but now he's employing some of his shtick, you would say. He's some of his skill from his past. Okay, fine. You know, if the Lord's going to bless that, I'm not going to be critical. But now let's just say there's a human being who has a skill, and he starts to develop pride in that skill. Because it's a natural talent. Because he's humanly good at it. See, we would call that a strength, a human strength. The problem is when you start getting prideful over human strength, and you start to depend on that, you start to count on that, you start to consider that it's worthy of something. The problem is when you start down that path, you then are opening yourself up to human boasting. Because you're using a natural skill that you are legitimately good at. It's like in Jeremiah where it says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." He really is a wise man. Scripture acknowledges that he's a wise man. And he could boast in that wisdom if he wanted to, but it warns him not to. "Let not the mighty man boast of his might." Jeremiah concedes that he is in fact a mighty man. In human terms, he is mighty, but don't get boasting in that human might. Or the wealthy man boasting of his riches. See, that man is rich. And he could boast in those riches in human terms. But it says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, let's put these things in their proper perspective. If you do have a natural talent, don't boast in it. Be humble in it. Accept it as a grace gift. Use it for the glory of Christ. And give him the glory by boasting in him and what he's doing. The principle, again, is that human weakness is motivational for divine boasting. When you can acknowledge your weakness and acknowledge the fact that you are just simply a sinner saved by grace, and if you have any kind of human talent, that's a gift of grace too, and that anything you have in terms of ministry is Him doing the work anyway, then you have the opportunity, the motivation for true godly boasting. And that's what we have here. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, Paul says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." All I want to do is celebrate how wonderful the Lord is. I want to celebrate the great things He can do with somebody that doesn't deserve to be used as a tool. Remember, God's plan is perfect. And He brings about perfect results. And it's even more perfect because He uses imperfect people. And that just... I throw a cog sometimes when I think about that. You know what I'm saying? I just slip a gear. Here's God, and He uses imperfect people. And He still accomplishes perfect results, perfect things, for perfect reasons, with perfect timing. See, in our humanity, that doesn't compute. We can't handle that. In our humanity, we try to come up with a plan, and it's far from perfect. It always, there's something that breaks down. We've got to leave some kind of flexibility in it so that we can adjust and play with it a little bit and come up with a plan B and a plan C. And then when our plans fall short, we can blame somebody and say, well, it was so-and-so's fault. Or I was using improper equipment, or I was using improper people, or whatever. And I want to blame imperfect people for my less than perfect plan, because obviously, you know, I can't take the blame myself. But God uses imperfect people. People that He's in the process of making perfect. And He uses imperfect people and brings about perfect results, and it's an amazing thing. So we can boast over that. We can boast over that. We can boast over the fact that we're not worthy of being used as a servant. We're not worthy to be used as a tool, because the tool gets no glory anyway. Over in, and this is a long passage here in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is dealing with things and the spiritual battles that he fights. And he lists a lot of earthly things. He lists a lot of external things that would probably drive most of us out of the ministry. We wouldn't put up with half of that or less than. Yeah, I mean, you know, if I'm going to go through 39 lashes or be in danger or get robbed and stuff like that, I mean, you get to a point where you know you're in it because you love the Lord and the Lord's called you to do it. You're certainly not in it for the money. And you're certainly not in it because for any other false reasons. It's too much hardship involved to be in it if you're a phony. And but then he just takes all those external things and says, you know, apart from such external things, in verse 28, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And here's where he can truly start boasting, because here's where he truly becomes weak. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If you truly have a heart of love that rejoices with those who rejoices and weeps with those who weep, then their weakness is going to become your weakness as you become an intercessor on their behalf. You know, someone comes to you and says, my marriage is in trouble, my wife is leaving me. That hurts. That hurts. And I learned very quickly as a pastor, within probably a week and a half of Ralph leaving, that things like that happen, and it feels like it's happening to me. It feels like Sharon's the one that's on her way out. It feels like my kids are the ones that are smoking dope and getting in trouble with the law and doing stuff like that. It feels like my parents are the ones going through the things that people are going through. Because they're coming to me with these intercessory issues, and I start to understand what this weakness is all about. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And apostles had it magnified because they had multiple local churches. See, I couldn't even imagine. All I know is what the shepherd feels with one local church. See. And at that time, back in those days, we only had 14 families. You know. And well, we learned very quickly what it was like. So, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. And that is just simply the fact that God is a God of grace. He sees us through every test, and it's up to Him to take us through it. Over in chapter 12, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. You realize boasting is necessary? We want to break down, we've taught it before, the doctrine of boasting. There's sinful boasting, there's godly boasting. He wants to boast in the godly way. And he says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Let's just celebrate the grace of what God's doing in our life. Let's not brag about anything in human credit. So human weakness is motivational for divine boasting. So important that we keep that in mind, and we can keep those things straight. Still in chapter 12, point 5, human weakness is the key to divine power being made complete. Human weakness is the key to divine power being made complete. You will never know the totality of what God's power can be like in your life. You will never appreciate it. You will never experience it. You will never see it in your soul and in your spirit until you go through the weakness testings that He puts you through. Human weakness is the key to divine power being made complete. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. There's a much larger context to that, and we'll give it to you here at this time. But do you want to know what power is all about? Then you need to learn what weakness is all about. You need to learn how to embrace the grace of God to sustain you on a day-by-day basis. All right, now here's Paul. Remember, he's not boasting about himself, so he's going to keep the story anonymous. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ. Now, he's talking about himself, but remember, he's not going to boast about himself, so he just lets it go anonymous. All right? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, as I do the chronology of the life of Paul and I synchronize the book of Acts with the epistles and so forth, I am in agreement with those scholars who view this as the stoning incident there in Lystra where he is dragged out of the city and they supposed him to be dead. And then he got back up and went back into the city and so forth. I think it's natural. I think the timing is right. I think you can reconcile that. And I accept that. Not every scholar does. And if you don't, you know, it's not a thing I'd part fellowship over. I just think it's natural to accept. But he was caught up to the third heaven. And by the way, if you ever want to do a doctrinal study on heaven, you've got to answer how many heavens there are and break that down. This verse here tells you there's at least three. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. If you ever want to do a study on paradise, you'll have to break it down according to this verse. When Christ went to paradise, that was Abraham's bosom in Hades, down below the grave. But that has since been relocated when he rose and when he led captive a host of captives. Paradise today is in the third heavens. Paradise used to be in Abraham's bosom in that compartment of comfort within Hades or Sheol. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Stop and consider that we are finite in terms of language. We have been finite in terms of language ever since Babel. But stop and consider that once we are glorified, once we are in paradise in heaven, we will not be limited to the verbal limitations that we have now. There will be a whole new realm of communication that will probably be not only verbal but mental communication and issues there. And so he gets to see these things. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. It's real tongue-in-cheek here. It's a neat device of Paul's here to say, you know, I could boast about a guy like that, but I'm not going to boast about myself. Okay? But now, what went along with that glory? Paul was caught up into the third heavens. He was able to see glory, things that you and I can only imagine today. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural, he received a lot of information. I believe about the millennial kingdom, the fullness of time, eternity, future, things that he was not allowed to write about when he got back to earth. But it's revelations, plural. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. See, pride would creep in and destroy him. Paul was permitted to see things no one else was able to see. Paul, remember his Pharisee background, Paul would of course appreciate special knowledge. He would appreciate gaining a particular insight. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angelos, angel, messenger of Satan to torment me. The thorn in the flesh is described here and defined as an angelos, an angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan. Now, believers cannot be demon-possessed, but within limitations, God will permit demons to afflict believers. He permitted Satan to afflict Job's family and to afflict Job's body with boils and sores. And he allowed for the demons to afflict Saul with insanity. Here, Satan and his angels are permitted to physically afflict Paul in his physical body. An angel of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And when you're going through maximum angelic conflict testing, a part of you is not going to like it. Maybe a big part of you. Maybe all of you. All right? And you're going to say, I don't like this. Take it away. And I may ask, and I may ask, and I may ask again, as Paul did 3 times. But now, if God the Father has determined that something is going to be in your life, whose will is that? Say, God the Father in His sovereignty determined that I was going to have migraine headaches. Determined that I was going to have my first one in November of 2001. Determined I was going to have my second one on May 27th, 2003. He determined I was going to have those. All right? Unless you start to think that something's going to happen outside of the plan of God, but nothing happens outside of the plan of God. God the Father directed me to have those migraines. Either directed me or permitted me, one way or the other. If they were brought about through angelic attack, either way, He either directed it or He permitted it. So, you know, it doesn't matter in my mind whether it was something He directed or something He permitted, because in either case, He's accomplishing His purpose. See? Does it bother me to think that maybe there's a demon out there that was allowed by God to send these migraines? Doesn't bother me any. Because if that was the case, well, God permitted it. He had a reason for doing so. See, in either case, it's His will. If it's happened, it's His will. Now, I want to stop and examine whatever might have happened and stop to say, all right, first of all, this is God's will. Is this God's will for my discipline? Is this God's will for my testing? In other words, am I under divine discipline for this? If so, then I've got some sin issues to confess. I've got to get right. I've got to repent. I've got to make sure I'm on track. But if I'm walking in the light, and I have searched myself, and I've asked Him to search me, see, there's the real key. Some people say, well, how do you know if you've got unconfessed sin if you can't remember? Well, ask Him to search you. Ask Him to bring it to your attention. David did countless times through the Psalms. And then if He doesn't bring anything to your mind, then just relax about it. But if you've examined yourself and you've convicted in the integrity of your soul that you are walking in the light, that there's no unconfessed sin, that you are in fellowship, then just take whatever testing is given you and say, all right, this is undeserved suffering. This is for my growth. This is so that I can learn about weakness that I have to endure so that I can receive the power that He wants to give me. The one thing I don't want to say is get rid of it. Take it away. Because if I say take it away, what am I doing? I'm disagreeing with God the Father who gave it to me. I'm disagreeing with Him. Be like, you know, the mother who fixes dinner and she puts the food there on the plate and she's provided a nutritious meal there and the child says, I don't want to eat that. Well, it's the parent's desire that you do so. It's the mother's intention that you do so. She prepared that meal for your nourishment. She prepared that and balanced that meal out and has that designed for your growth and for your blessing, and you're going to eat it. All right? Especially since we already thanked the Father for it. That was the rule when I was growing up. Did I tell you that already? That was my dad's rule, hard and fast. Once we said grace, if we thanked the Father for that particular meal, there was no criticism allowed whatsoever. Because we had given thanksgiving to God the Father for His gracious provision, and we were not going to spit in the face of grace. So it was a hard and fast rule growing up. Okay, this is the Father's provision. I won't be critical of it. So concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. I want to be very cautious when we disagree about what the Father has for us to endure. We don't want to dispute it. If He's given it to us, then we need to go through it. It says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. It doesn't say, you know, pick out whatever race you want to run and go ahead and run it. It says, run with endurance the race that's set before you. You don't disagree with the race and say, well, that's not right. Why do I have to go through that? All right? And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Do I believe that? Do I truly believe that? I mean, this is such a foundational verse. This is like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide in the Old Testament. I mean, this is it in the New Testament. This is, my grace is sufficient for you. Statement of fact. Eternally sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness. That's the explanation of sufficient grace. Power is perfected in weakness. The idea of being made perfect, being made complete. It is imperfect if you don't go through the testing. And that's why I said you will never understand the depths of the power that He's waiting to pour into you until you submit to the testing. Christ, when He was tempted in the garden, said, "What shall I say? Let this cup pass by me? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus Christ received the maximum amount of power He ever received in His humanity in the first Adam incarnation when He hung upon the cross. Because it was there that He was at His absolute weakest. It was there that He was being tested to the maximum beyond anything a human being has ever faced before or ever will again. And there was more power available to Him than any other human being has ever received. Power is perfected in weakness. Now, some believers dodge this. Some believers avoid it. Some believers have a tranquility, arrogance, that, not my term, another pastor came up with that term, a tranquility, arrogance, a prideful desire to just kind of float through life and not have anything tough ever. And so they run from conflict. They don't want conflict. They don't want struggle. They don't want strife. And so they just kind of hide from problems and they want to float through with no difficulties. They have what one pastor calls a tranquility arrogance. Well, if you're not willing to be tested, if you're not willing to go through those tough times, you'll never understand power. And you'll never glorify Jesus Christ the way He wants you to glorify Him. Because that's what it means to be an imitator of Christ, to take up your cross and follow Him. Christ wasn't ducking His problems, running from the cross. Why do we run from ours? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, the more you have on your plate, we talk about how full our plates get in our prayer meetings. The more you have on your plate, be thankful. Because that's just that much more power that God can pour into you. There's that much more opportunity you have to glorify Christ through enduring what it is that you have to endure. All right? Extra credit, no charge for this, but join me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll give you the principle here about no testing is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And remember, the application here is, which we looked at under the doctrine of examples last week, you want to learn from the negative examples that are given for your warning so that you don't repeat their mistakes. And the Exodus generation is a great big warning for all eternity that we better learn from. And we better not get prideful. We better not get grumbling. Verse 11 says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We have got to start to realize how central the church age is and the pinnacle of God's plan and program for the glorification of Christ. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Remember, the Exodus generation that fell, they fell out there in the wilderness. They already passed through the Red Sea. They already went past Sinai. They thought they had it made. And they got prideful and they started grumbling and they died in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua lived to see the promised land. So, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't get prideful. Don't start thinking in your own Christian walk, thinking, "Oh yeah, I've got it made. I attend a real good Bible church. We get some good teaching. I got all the answers. I got it all figured out. We're going to do just fine." That's just pride, pride, pride. And it goes before the fall. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human." Such as is human. It is in the realm of humanity. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that with beyond what you are able." Now again, we focus on ability. We focus on ability. The temptation is within what you are able. You are able. All right? When we talk about ability, we're talking about the power that we have. And we're talking about, again, we're talking about dunamis. Our word for power, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. This whole study has been on weakness and power, weakness and strength. Paul said, "I was with you in weakness, very much trembling." And yet he said, my message, my preaching were demonstrations of the Spirit of God and of power, dunamis. We have dunamis. We have power. And you think about, well, how much power do I have? All right, how much power do I have? Do I have, a AAA battery type power? See, I don't know how God measures dunamis. All right, I'll just have to use an earthly illustration. Or maybe I have AA energy battery power. Maybe I've got a 9 volt. Maybe I got a C cell. Maybe I've got a D battery. Okay? Maybe he's pouring his power into me and I've got 6 D cell batteries, like one of those huge whopping flashlights. Those killer black mag flashlights that are good for lighting up neighborhoods, and they're also hefty for other combat type purposes. Do I have that much power? What kind of power do I have? See, maybe I got a car battery power. Maybe I got a nuclear reactor. Got a 200 megawatt reactor working on my behalf. Okay? Maybe I'm measuring power in kilowatts. Maybe I'm measuring them in megawatts. How much power do I have? Well, stop and consider, of course, that God the Holy Spirit is the one pouring His power into me, and so His power is infinite. How much power do I have? The power that I have, and the big clue to this comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the power that I have is sufficient. It's sufficient. The answer is, I have sufficient power for the testing that He is putting me through that I am humbled and willing to accept. That's how much power I have. You know, last month, the Carnegies had an awful lot of power pouring into them, called Dying Grace. They had an awful lot of power pouring into them. Why? Because their testing was ratcheted up, so their power is ratcheted up. Like that hymn. It's not in our hymn book. I wish it was. I sing it every time I go to Camp Panal because it's in their hymn book up there. But it's the hymn called, He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He giveth more strength when the trials increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercies. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. Then the chorus, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's a wonderful hymn. All right? So the answer is, the power is increased when the testing is increased. When God gave that thorn in the flesh, He didn't just tell Satan, all right, it's open season on Paul. He gave the thorn in the flesh and gave Satan delegated permission to have angels afflicting Paul. But at the same time, He also ratcheted up the power, ratcheted up the grace, and said, all right, Paul, I'm moving you up from kilowatts to megawatts, and you're going to be able to handle this. And it took Paul a considerable time wrestling with the Lord, at least to his fourth prayer request, before he finally figured it out. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That is, it is in the realm of humanity. The phrase common to man, it really bugs me. It's an adjectival form of anthropos. Anthropos is man. We're getting anthropology. It's an adjectival form like anthropinos. Meaning human. Your testing is human. But your resources are divine. Isn't that great? Unless, of course, you're trying to answer human testing with human provision. Go ahead and answer your human testing with divine provision. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. That is, in other words, beyond your power level to endure. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And that, again, is a term I don't like. Ekbasis. It's ekbasis. We got this coming up, but I figure it's going to be about 3 years, 4 years before we get to chapter 10. So we'll give you a preview. Ekbasis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. Ekbasis. Which is a conclusion. It is a conclusion. See, in my mind, maybe it could just be a flaw in my thinking because I worked too many years in the jail. And the word escape, you know, when you work in a jail for 8 years, the word escape is a very bad word, you know. It's about an inmate getting out of jail, and you're getting in trouble because you let him escape, that kind of thing. All right, escape is bad. The idea of escaping, God doesn't want you to escape, to run away from all your problems. He doesn't want you to escape. People are all into escaping. You know, they'll use alcohol to escape. And we'll just get drunk and I'll escape. And I'll escape all my problems. I won't have to think about my bills. I won't have to think about my terrible marriage. I won't have to think about my jerk of a boss. I won't have to think about any of these other problems because I'm just going to escape into a bottle. I'm going to get drunk, or I'm going to use drugs, or I'm going to chase women, or I'm going to sublimate with whatever else. I'm going to live for the weekend, and I'll just live for the weekend, and that'll help me get through each week at work. That's escapism. You've got all kinds of coworkers and neighbors and friends and family that get involved with that. That's all they have. The way of escape is not about escaping your problems. It is about finding the conclusion. With the temptation will provide the conclusion also. He knows how the test is going to end. He knows how long the test is going to last. He knows that it's a 3-week test. He knows that it's a 2-year test. He knows that it's a 20-year test. Or if it's in the case of that woman with a hemorrhage for 18 years. Or in the case of Sarah, she had to wait 90 years to have a baby. So, you know, how long is your test going to be? However long it is, God has already determined its duration. He has determined its conclusion. He has determined how it's going to conclude for the glory of Christ. And I want to find His end, His conclusion, and not make up one of my own. I want to find His conclusion or His solution to the test. The purpose clause that He has made provision for the conclusion, purpose clause, so that you will be able to endure it. The idea is that you endure to the conclusion or the solution. You endure until God reveals what His conclusion or solution is to that particular test. And you're not trying to figure out your own answers. Because I know how that works. I'm trying to find whatever it is that gets me out of this the fastest. I want to find something practical, something pragmatic, something that will end this test now and get me done. Well, what if that doesn't bring about maximum glory for Christ? What if there is an even greater glory that can be brought about if I endure it just a little bit longer? What if there are more lessons that I need to learn that have to be learned over a longer test rather than a shorter test? See? You know, it's like the Belmont Stakes yesterday. It's a 1.5-mile race. Much longer race than the Preakness or the Kentucky Derby. It's a whole different test because it's so much longer. Ooh, scandal. Pastor watches horse races. Oh my goodness. I won't scandalize you anymore, cause any stumbling blocks. I had no money on it. I wasn't gambling. I tell you that I won $45,000 on Empire Builder. No, won't tell you any of that. Okay? That's right. In actuality, I have a fascination with it because I grew up in the 70s and Seattle Slough was one of the last Triple Crown winners in 77 and then affirmed the following year in 78 and the three that won it in the 1970s. That's the only big deal there. Anyway, what am I illustrating? Endurance. Some tests have to be longer because if they're too short, you don't learn the lesson. You don't learn the lesson if they're too short. Some tests have to be longer. And so you're not looking for the escapism. You're looking for the conclusion or the solution. See? The best illustration of that is that movie Hunt for Red October, where Alec Baldwin's trying to figure out what Ramius is going to do. The Russian submarine captain. What is he going to do? And played by Sean Connery. And he's trying to figure out what's he going to do. Because he knows that they're going to try to get a hold of the submarine, but he can't figure out what he's going to do with all the Russian sailors that are on the submarine. And he's racking his brain trying to come up with a solution. And then if you remember that very pivotal part of the scene where he's in the shower and it finally dawns on him, wait a minute, I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to come up with a plan. Because the plan was already done. You and I are like that in our tests. We don't have to try to figure out what the conclusion is to any test we face because God the Father has already designated the conclusion to that test. We just have to seek the Father's will to find out what His plan is. What is His end to this test? What is His conclusion to this test? And it becomes much more simple. Not only does it become much more simple, but then it allows power to come into me. It allows me to rest, with faith rest. It allows me to simply enjoy the power that He supplies to say, okay, Lord, however long this roller coaster is going to go, You're going to provide the grace to see me through it. And then start having some fun. You know, if you get to do something that's powerful that you typically don't get to do, you know, you drive in, Ralph may be jealous. And I had to confess it, but Ralph, about a year ago, 2 years ago, got to drive one of those Corvette ZR1s. That's it. The hot, high-speed Corvette. The thing that approaches 200 miles an hour. And this thing is huge. And he got to drive one of those in western Montana on the interstate highway that has no speed limit. You know? And he wouldn't tell me how fast he got it up to. And I don't know how fast I would get it up to. I've done 130 before on the Autobahn, and I could have gone a little bit faster. I was driving a BMW at the time, and there was a little bit more left in the engine, but I was starting to get a little shaky at 130, so I said, okay, that's enough. All right? You don't get the opportunity to handle that much power very often. And if you get the chance occasionally, you know, enjoy it. You know, see what it's like to do 130. All right? Legally now. You have to go to Montana to do that where they don't have a speed limit. You know? Or like when I went horseback riding up at Camp Penile. And we trotted for a couple hours and we didn't get up to a whole lot of speed. And then before we went back to the barn there where they put the horses up, they took us into this little corral. They said, now, if you really want to gallop a little bit and get it going, you can get a little taste for how much power these things really have. I thought, okay. Well, when do you get much of a chance to do that? So I thought, okay, let's see what kind of power this horse has. And I kicked it real good and held on. And again, it was pretty scary. It was more scary than the 130 miles an hour scary on the Autobahn because, I mean, that horse was going to throw me off. So when He's pouring His power into you, and you have an opportunity to really rest in the grace of what He's supplied, make use of it. Make use of it. Celebrate it. Praise Him for it. Use it for His glory. Realize that you have more power available to you in those circumstances to bear more fruit than you could ever bear otherwise. And use it for His glory. Human weakness is the key to divine power being made complete. All right, we will pick up with this with point 6 next hour and then move on to B and C in our study. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.